Our Father, we thank you for your goodness shown in the rain, and we thank you that you've given us an abundance of rain this year. Help us to be thankful for every drop. We thank you for your grace and mercy to us through Christ. We thank you for sending the Son to be the Savior of the world. We thank you for sending the Son in love, and we pray that we'll grow in our love and esteem of him today. Help us to do that with our Bibles open now, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're studying future things. Actually, 3 days, our death day, the day of our resurrection, and the judgment day. And we began last time a survey of a section in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5. We started in chapter 4, verse 7. Actually, we started all over 2 Corinthians, but the passage pertains to our current topic. Because in this section, from chapter 7, verse 7 through about the middle of chapter 5, Paul connects some dots, the dots of the present day of our Christian walk, which is often attended by affliction, to the dot of our death day that we haven't quite gotten to the dot of our resurrection day, and then to a dot that we haven't come to, which is the judgment day. So there are lots of dots that Paul connects in this chapter that are of interest to us because of what we happen to be studying. And the pen, if you like, of what he uses to connect these dots are the new covenant blessings that we have in Christ. That's his main topic. His main topic is not future things. That's our main topic right now. His main topic is the new covenant of which he is a minister. And it just happens in the course of his discussion about these blessings of the new covenant that Christ has mediated for us, we get to learn about our topic. So that's why we're here. And it's a wonderful section to get to know as kind of a package, if you like. So we're not in a huge rush, and that's why we're here. And he's especially highlighted the blessing, the new covenant blessing, of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That is what I think he's referring to in chapter 4, verse 7, which is where we began last time. Chapter 4, verse 7 is 2 Corinthians. He says there, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." We have this treasure, that is, I proposed to you last time, the treasure of the indwelling Holy Spirit, which he had been talking about in chapter 3. That's why I say so. We have him in the earthen vessel of our mortal flesh, of our bodies. And the reason for that design of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the earthen vessel of our mortal bodies, according to verse 7, is so that the surpassing greatness of the power in us may be of God and not from ourselves. Now here is the beauty of the new covenant that Christ has mediated for those who believe. Christ has not only mediated our reconciliation with God, so that now he accepts us as righteous and fully forgiven for Jesus' sake. Paul will talk about that in chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. But Christ has also made us able, not only accepted by God, has made us able to serve him and live for him out of love and gratitude. And how has he made us able? Well, again, he'll explain some of that in chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature." He gives us a new birth with a new heart. And furthermore, in chapter 3, as we read last time, he gives us the indwelling Holy Spirit. And as we just read in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It is the indwelling Holy Spirit who's kind of center stage in this section. And last lesson, we spent a little time in chapter 3 kind of laying foundation. Remember how Paul shone. What's the past tense of shine? Shone. Shined? Shone. Anyhow, that was where the spotlight was last week on the indwelling Holy Spirit. He defined a Christian in chapter 3, verse 3, as a letter of Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He also, you recall, in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, identified the Holy Spirit as the agent of our inward transformation from glory to glory into the image of Christ. So let's resume our survey. We got about as far as verse 12 last time, but I'll propose the following outline just to give a sense of order to where we're going. Maybe we'll finish, maybe we won't. We're not going to get all tied up in knots because we're not in a big hurry. Okay, so we'll say chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 18. I'll give you the long version and the short version. The long version for this heading is, we have this treasure that the life of Christ may be manifest in us through the earthen, though the earthen vessels of our mortal bodies take a beating from present affliction. All right. We have this treasure of the Holy Spirit in present affliction, that the life of Christ may be manifest in us. And the next heading, chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 8, we have this treasure in the earthly tent of our body, so that when it is torn down on our death day, it or he is the pledge of a resurrection day and a house from God, eternal in the heavens. We have this treasure when we die and are resurrected, we'll say. All right, I just don't have space to write anymore. All right, and then the last heading, chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. We have this treasure to make us able to carry out our present ambition, which is to please Him. And if that outline was too long for you, I'll give you the short version. Chapter 4, verse 16 is, therefore we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verse 6 is, therefore always being of good courage. And chapter 5, verse 9 is, therefore also we have as our ambition to be pleasing to Him. All right, so I'm going to raise that now that I spent so much time writing it. Or should I leave it a little longer, Loretta? I'm going to leave it a little longer. We've only got as far as about verse 12, but let me read 7 through 12 to refresh your memories. Here Paul gives his life of affliction as an example that's typical, I think, of all Christians. In a way, he says, verse 7 through verse 12 of chapter 4, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. All right, so Paul presents his life, the example of his life, that I think, in many ways, by analogy, anyhow, is typical of all Christians. The lesson we learned from those verses is this: the treasure of His Holy Spirit dwelling in the earthen vessel of a Christian made of mortal flesh, that Holy Spirit determines and defines the pattern of the Christian's life under affliction. We noted that in general, afflictions we might categorize of two types. One type of Christian affliction is those that come to us because we're Christians. It's persecution. It's part of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, as Paul called it in Philippians 3:10. It's according to Christ's warning in John chapter 15 in the second half, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Some of the afflictions we face in life are particularly aimed at us because we're Christians. Other types of afflictions in life come because we live in a fallen world. And in a fallen world, there's death and sorrow and disappointment and loss. There are a whole range of afflictions that we face under the sovereign hand of God. And for the Christian, God uses them as positive discipline to make us holy. We know that from passages like Hebrews 12 and James chapter 1 and Romans chapter 5 in the first part. And as we learn as well, it'll be part of what Paul teaches us at the end of chapter 4. But the afflictions I suggest that Paul's talking about here seem to be maybe especially of the first type, Christian persecution, but maybe not exclusively. Remember how he named one of those in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. It was the treasure of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the earthen vessel of his mortal flesh that determined and defined the remarkable resiliency of his life." And further, the reason for it that we... but not resiliency of his life. I wanted to repeat that. Remember how Pastor brought this up when we looked at it last time. I'll just put it on the board. We don't have to fill in the blanks. Pastor turned to this passage when he preached 2 or 3 weeks ago from Isaiah 40. About how the Lord renews the strength of the weak. And verses 8 and 9, Paul said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Why is that? Because of the treasure of the Holy Spirit that he had in the earthen vessel of his mortal body that was being beaten up. And there's a reason. That. Verse 7, he gives us a that. Verse 10, he gives us a that. And verse 11, he gives us a that to emphasize a point. And here we will fill in blanks just to make sure you're working hard. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in point of fact. Verse 7. That's right, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Verse 10, why is it that way? That the life of Jesus might be manifest in us. And verse 11, why is it that way? That he's afflicted but not crushed, that he's perplexed but not despairing. Verse 11, that
the life also of Jesus might be made
manifest. Yeah. He wants us to learn it, so he repeats it at least three times. All right? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And that explains the remarkable resiliency he had under great affliction. And what's the take-home lesson? That the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God, that the life of Christ may be manifested in us. It kind of resonates with Galatians 2:20 that you've probably memorized. What is Galatians 2? Can anyone recite Galatians 2:20? And if you miss a word or two, we're not going to count off. But does any? That's right. "For I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in him who loved me and delivered himself up for me." Kind of fits here that the life of Christ may be manifest in me. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. All right. It also resonates maybe with Romans 8:36 and 37. That I wouldn't be surprised if you don't know by memory, because I don't either. Maybe we should learn it this week. But it says, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. As was true of Paul, so is true for all of us Christians under affliction. It is the treasure of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the earthen vessel of our mortal flesh that allows the power of Christ to be manifest in us. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in us that explains and determines our remarkable resiliency under affliction, which when I'm under affliction, I don't feel remarkably resilient, but just imagine the mess I'd be if I didn't have the Holy Spirit to any degree. I feel like I'm ready to crumble and whatever verb you can think of off the top of your head. Nevertheless, Paul is saying this is typical of Christians. And then Paul proceeds in verses 12 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 4. So death works in us, but life in you, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. And I'll bet you never memorize those verses because they're kind of harder verses for me to sort through. But it was helpful to me to use the fact that Paul is quoting from Psalm 116, and that kind of helps to organize a few of his ideas. Here Paul explains why he speaks. He's quoting Psalm 116. Here he explains why he speaks. That is, he explains why he continues to speak the gospel as a minister of the new covenant, even when he faces such difficult affliction. He continues to speak despite the price he has to pay in terms of carrying about in his body what he calls the death of Christ that leaves the earthen vessel of his mortal flesh so beaten up. And he gives at least three reasons why he speaks. He speaks, he says, he believes, or I might suggest because of who he believes. He speaks because of what he knows. And he speaks because of, I'll just call it the benefits that come to all to whom he speaks. So first of all, in verse 13, he speaks because of who he believes. He says, having the same spirit of faith, we also believe, therefore we also speak. Paul speaks because he has the same spirit of faith, I suggest, as the writer of Psalm 116. That's who he quotes here. Paul says, we ministers of the new covenant are like that author of Psalm 116, who, though greatly afflicted, spoke because he believed. When the psalmist was greatly afflicted, he believed in God who was able to save, and so he became a speaker. Likewise, Paul said, we're like that psalmist. We are speakers for God because we are believers in God, and we have the same spirit of faith as that afflicted speaker. And it's worth a quick peek at Psalm 116 to see the connection. Psalms 116. So turn over there quickly. That gives you another nice neighborhood to get acquainted with in your Bible. Psalm 116. Paul was afflicted, and so was the writer of Psalm 116. Let me just read verses 1 through 10. He says there, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon Him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and He saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For Thou hast rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And verse 10 is the verse that he quoted in verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 4. I believed when I said, I'm greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, so we'll start in verse 10. Okay, so, well, how afflicted was the writer of Psalm 116? In verse 3, you find some afflictions. In verse 6, you find some afflictions. In verse 8, name a few. How bad could his afflictions have been? You might ask yourself. Well, how
bad?
Pretty great. Why do you say that, Bill? The cords of death encompassed him. He was fixing to die. He was within a whisker of dying. What else? Verse 3. The terrors of Sheol, which is the same thing. He was fixing to die. Verse 3. What else? That's right. Distress and sorrow. What about verse 6? He was brought low. Verse 8. Right. Death threatened. That's right. Tearful eyes, stumbling feet. He had it bad. Those were bad afflictions. And when he was greatly afflicted, he believed. And that's why I put, who did he believe? Or what did he believe about who he believed? How about verse 1? How about verse 2? How about verse 4? Where's my eraser? All right, verse 1 and verse 2 and 4 and verse 5 and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8 and 9. He believed. What did he believe about God in verse 1? Right. He was crying with sorrow, and he believed that God was hearing him. How about verses 2 and 4? That's right. He inclined his ear to me. He calls on him who saves his life. Verse 5. What does he believe about God?
Gracious.
Gracious, righteous, compassionate. Verse 6. What does he believe about God? He preserves the simple and saves. Verse 7. He's his soul's rest and bountiful dealer. Verse 8, he's the rescuer from death. He's the rescuer from tears and stumbling. Verse 9, he makes me able to walk and to live. He believed, therefore he spoke. He spoke in what sense? I don't know, writing Psalm 116, for example. So first of all, just like the psalmist, I think, Paul says, though greatly afflicted, even to the point of death, we believe in him who saves, therefore we speak. Secondly, back in 2 Corinthians 4, though greatly afflicted, speaks knowing what? Right. Even if we die, he's going to raise us up. Here is a certainty he has. Again, about here we start to intersect our topic. Remember, our topic is those three future days, our death day, our resurrection day, and the judgment day. Well, here he's covered our death day. What happens when affliction becomes fatal? Or what happens even if we're not facing affliction and we die? What happens then? Well, Paul says, I know that God's going to raise me up. I believe in him who will He will raise me. Okay. He believes that, so he speaks. Kind of sounds like, again, Psalm 116, verse 9, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Paul knows that is true even when he dies. And here, finally, Paul's instruction starts to intersect, as I say, with our doctrine. And thirdly, Paul speaks because he believes, because of the benefits. What benefits does he describe in verse 15? Right. Grace abounds for what purpose? For the saving of sinners. For what purpose? For the advancement and honor and worship of the God who saves. Then, in verses 16 through 18, Paul further explains how we Christians should properly look at our present lives, often under affliction, and how to see past the visible pain they inflict, and how to look at their productivity. And these probably are more familiar verses, or I will anticipate that they are perhaps more familiar. Interesting the way we skip around. I say we. Interesting the way I skip around 2 Corinthians 4. I almost never read verses 10 through 12. I'll just admit that. But I frequently read 16 through 18, and I might land on verse 7. But here we get to enjoy, as I say, the whole package. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The key to not losing heart, verse 16, he says, therefore we do not lose heart. And the key to not losing heart under present afflictions, sometimes addictions, but afflictions, has to do with looking and seeing, with how we look at them and what we see when we do. And in all three of these verses, he contrasts things that are seen versus things that are not seen. Things that are seen, things that are not seen. And it's not that the things that are seen are real and these are imaginary. Both sides of the board show real things, but these are seen with our own two eyes of our mortal flesh, and these are seen. That's right. Bill's thinking ahead. All right. And what are these realities that he contrasts? What are the seen things? Verse 17, verse 16. Let's go in order. I'm going to get confused. What are the seen things? Verse 16. All right, good. All right, you're with yours. Say yours says perishing, mine says decaying. The outer man. He's been talking about the outer man a lot in this section, hasn't he? The earthen vessel, our mortal bodies, the outer man, that part of us. Verse 17. What are the seen things? That's right. He calls it light affliction. That's right. We see it. And verse 18. What are the seen things? The things temporal that are time linked, that occur in time and space. All right, good. And what are the things not seen? Not the unreal things, not the imaginary things, but the things that are real that you don't see with your own two eyes. Verse 16. The inward man. What about the inward man? Right. The renewal. And again, the inner man, who's that? Well, check out 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. We've been made new. Verse 7. Well, I don't have my verses listed, but what other things not seen does he describe in 17 or 18? The eternal weight of glory. That's right. Far beyond comparison. And the eternal things. Quite a list. He does not explain it here in detail. He'll make a reference to it in chapter 5, verse 7 or 8. I can't remember exactly off the verse 7. But how is it possible for a Christian to see things unseen? If we can't draw upon the faculty of our own two eyes, what faculty do we have to allow us to see things unseen?
Faith.
Good. I like that. Faith. They all said it at once. That was a nice unison. And our faith incorporates our mind of understanding plus our heart of trust. Okay. Allows us to employ that faith. And Charles?
And the very knowledge that Paul is communicating to these others for their benefit.
Okay, good. And in chapter 5, he'll say, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." He clarifies how we see things unseen. It's not that these things, we ignore these and only consider these. But as we are seeing these with our own two eyes and recognizing the reality of our heart afflictions, we also see by faith the realities that are true and important. So can you summarize his point? Charles?
There are things to be known that we don't acquire with our own senses directly.
Good. That's right. And what he gets to is affliction is productive. Affliction is productive of eternal glory. We couldn't have known that with our own two eyes. All we know with our own two eyes is how badly beaten up we're getting by afflictions, whether physically or emotionally. But what we know by faith, according to what Paul is, these afflictions, there's productivity. And as one of my favorite football announcers say, "I don't care about potential. I want to know about productivity." All right, good. I want to know whether a player actually tackles, whether he can actually gain yards. Not that his scouting report says he has potential. I want to know about productivity. That's a good point. It's not just there's a potential for good happening, but there's an actual productivity happening in our affliction. Affliction produces glory. Thomas, or yeah.
The writer of Hebrews gives us a good methodology, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith.
Good, good. That's right. Again, the treasure in earthen vessels, Christ dwelling in us by His Spirit. All right, good. Because we know by faith in God's word and promise about things real but not seen, we know that He is producing in our inner man an eternal weight of glory. Or, as he put it in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, from the Spirit. We do not lose heart because even in the hard afflictions, we have the treasure in earthen vessels. We see the life of Christ manifest in our mortal flesh as our inner man is renewed and granted an eternal weight of glory. And Paul's lesson from chapter 4, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 18 is based on the example of his own life as a minister of the new covenant. It's also typical of us Christians. We have the treasure of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the earthen vessel of our mortal flesh, so that when we are afflicted, Christ's life will be manifest in us, so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves, so that through those afflictions, there will be that productivity in us to result in an eternal weight of glorious likeness to Christ beyond comparison. Paul believes that, so he speaks. And the lesson sets the stage for Paul's next point, where he plays out a scenario. What if our death day, what happens when our death day happens? What if one of these perplexing, discouraging afflictions becomes fatal and causes our death? We won't have time to consider it all. Don't get worried, but let's just see where he goes with this, because this is the section actually that pertains to our current topic of our resurrection day. He plays out the what-if scenario in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. There he is again, that treasure in earthen vessels. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. All right. Three main ideas here. Again, we're not going to go over time, but verse 1 is, for we know. Verse 2 is, for indeed we groan. Verse 6 is, therefore, we are of good courage. And that's all part of the scenario of, what if I die? And we're just going to work through the scenario first of all. It's an if-then scenario. The if is stated outright, the then is implied there. And how does he work? How does he walk us through the death day scenario? What if? If what? This is in verse 1. If our earthly tent is torn down. Right. He has just been so full of metaphors in this section. We've gone from an earthen vessel to an earthly tent. All right? If it's torn down.
You think he was a tent maker.
All right. Or an earthen vessel. A potter. Maybe both. Maybe he made earthen pots on the side. That's just speculation. Speculation. Don't quote me on that. So, if that happens, then what do we have? A building from God. If this tent is torn down, we have a building from God, a house, as he says, not made with hands, but eternal in the heavens. All right. Our death day will be a demo day. In one respect, we've learned that before. Our mortal flesh will return to dust, while our ever-living souls will live on to be in the presence of Christ in paradise, our souls having been made perfect, to wait our reunion with our building from God. This doesn't happen the day after we die. Time won't be measured in days, I don't think. But this will eventually happen. But we'll get to that next time. Final thoughts, Charles.
Well, there's hardly anything better that a earthen vessel could contain and therefore display than this knowledge of this destiny.
Okay. Our Father, we thank you for good promises of the new covenant. And we thank you that our hopes for the future are anchored in heaven where Christ is. We thank you for our Savior who's gone ahead of us. Again, we pray for your strength and help to worship him more and to grow more like him. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.